this is the official beginning of our Galatians study. So you ask, why did we go through the Acts 15 conference when studying the book of Galatians? And I'll tell you, there's basically one reason why. If you go through and look at various commentators, these commentators on the book of Galatians, just about every commentary on the book of Galatians will begin in an introduction by saying something to the effect that in the book of Galatians, Paul has realized something that he takes to Jerusalem, or Paul at Jerusalem learns something that he takes to the Galatians. So all of these various commentaries will state that the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference is pivotal in the understanding of the Galatians. So, it would only stand to reason then that most people, most commentators on the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, misunderstand the book of Galatians because they misunderstand the Acts 15 conference. And then on the converse, if we're going to understand the Acts 15 conference, or understand the book of Galatians, then we should first have to understand the Acts 15 conference. And so let's look at the Acts 15 conference, because the Acts 15 conference is actually much easier to explain than the book of Galatians, because Galatians has all kinds of stuff in it. In fact, I was reading through Galatians this week, and I'm frightened to do a study on it, considering all of the different points that Paul brings up in that book. So I'm hoping that we can all make this an interactive study of Galatians, because there's a lot in there. And we thought Romans drug out. Maybe Galatians is going to drag out even further. So to start off in the book, or the Acts 15 conference, and we've never taught the Acts 15 conference here. We have discussed it a number of times, and if I've taught it at a couple of other places, but we've never taught it here. And so this would be the first time for most of us to see this basic teaching. I taught this in Tyler. That's one of the places I taught it, yeah. Okay, I don't have it on here, but one of my favorite passages in the Scripture is Malachi 3, verses 5 and 6. And it goes like this. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. For I am Yahweh, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And basically what God is saying is that he is going to deal with the wrongdoers in the world because he has one purpose, and that is the preservation of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And we can rest assured that he has Israel's best interest in heart, because God says, I do not change. I do not change, therefore Israel is not consumed. So if we believe that Israel is not consumed because Yahweh does not change, then we should be pretty frightened if God does change, because that would mean that Israel is consumed. If Yahweh does change. So, does Yahweh change? And I would submit to you that the answer to that question is not only pivotal for us, but it's pivotal for understanding the Acts 15 conference. Because just about everyone who studies and teaches about Acts 15, they will come to a conclusion about chapter in Acts is all about and what it's supposed to teach for us. And here's some of the conclusions that they would normally come to. One is that the apostles had the authority to do away with various portions of the law. How many of you have heard that? Okay. Or that God has one law for the Jew and another law for the non-Jew. We've all heard that. How about God's law is spiritual and the apostles had the authority to spiritualize away aspects of the law they considered to be too hard for the Spirit-filled believers in Messiah. Now, that's sort of an oxymoron, because I thought the Spirit-filled people were supposed to be able to figure this stuff out and do this stuff, whereas those non-Spirit-filled Israelites had an excuse, okay? But unfortunately, they believe that God has made it easier on the Spirit-filled people than he did on the non-Spirit-filled people. Doesn't make an awful lot of sense, in my opinion. How about this one here? The apostles were unclear of the role of Torah for the non-Jew because Yeshua had not prepared them for the influx of non-Jewish believers into the believing community. Somehow this would pass by Yeshua. He forgot to tell them about that. He forgot to tell them that all the prophecies point to the return of the exiles and that all these Gentiles were going to be coming in. And I'm sorry, guys, I forgot to tell you about all this. So y'all just have to sort of make this stuff as you go. Make this stuff up as you go. This is what some commentaries would want us to believe. And then the last one is Yeshua himself did not understand the law, since he apparently assumed that not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. So Yeshua himself got it all wrong. Okay, if we believe any of those, then we have got to believe that Yahweh changes. Because every one of those is a change, would indicate a change in God's teaching in regard to Torah. Because what does God say about Torah? He says, do not add to or do not take away. So if he's willing to let people add to or take away, then God has changed. And Israel then is doomed. Okay? So we're going to study this Acts 15 conference a little bit, but we've got to lay a little bit of groundwork. And the first thing we want to do is review. And we're going to go through a quick history of Israel. In review, God raised up Abraham, who would be a blessing for all mankind, since his descendants, Israel, would mix throughout all the nations. And this is a understanding of the Hebrew in Genesis 12, where it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We've talked about that a number of times in the past, and you can find it on our website. Also, we realize that Abraham's descendant, Messiah Yeshua, would pave the way of salvation by redeeming his people from the penalty of their sins. And this is all through the Tanakh. And of course, it's in the New Testament when the angel comes and tells, was it Mary or Joseph, that you know his name would be Yeshua because he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. So this is what the blessing that was going to be given to Abraham was all about. We know that the nation that came from Abraham was Israel, and Israel is divided into two nations, the northern tribes and Judah, the southern tribes. Both nations sinned, which ultimately led to their captivity and removal from the promised land, yet both nations continued to have a role to play. And we see this in Romans 9, around 22-23, where God says the callings, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. In the New King James, it says, are irrevocable. So we know that God called Israel, and since God called Israel, the calling is an irrevocable calling. We also know that it's God's plan to reunite and restore these two nations into one kingdom so that they might fulfill their ultimate role of being a light to the nations. This is all, like I said, a review. This is things that we're very familiar with. But for those people who would not understand these things, you know, we've taught about it a lot, you know, and I got a lot of stuff on the website about that.
Is this
going to
be on the website?
This will be on the website, yeah. We also know in review that God began a mini restoration in the first century. The early believers in Yeshua were Jews, but Acts 2 shows that the people from all nations were being brought into the assembly or into the church. You know, it says people from Crete and all of these things were coming back. Those were not necessarily all Jewish. And we know that the Pharisees went far and wide to make believers, not only of themselves, of other Jews, but of non-Jews as well. So we can very clearly understand and see that there was a restoration taking place in the first century. Of God's people. We also understand that the Jewish leadership, specifically the Pharisees, believed in two sets of law. And this is very pivotal to understanding the Acts 15 conference. There is the written Torah, which was given by Yahweh to Moses in a book, or Moses wrote it down in a book. And then there are the oral traditions that are believed by some to have been given to Moses by God, but were handed down orally from generation to generation. And these oral traditions eventually gain the status equal to, in some people's eyes, equal to the Torah. And so, in fact, Rabbi Akiva came much later than this, actually made the statement that two rabbis could actually trump God in their view, that the decision of two rabbis could actually trump the Torah of God. So the rabbis depended heavily on oral tradition and oral Torah, and sometimes put it in places that it should not have been. Yeshua, you know, talks about that in regards to washing of hands, how the people, their tradition, you know, they deceive people through their tradition, you know. So oral Torah was put to very in high regard. Now, I'm not totally opposed to oral Torah. I think there's some good things in oral Torah, but we just need to take it as it is. I mean, it's just face the facts. There is problems with oral Torah. Now, let's talk a little bit about first century Judaism. For all practical purposes, there was only one religion in the first century that believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that was Judaism. So if you're walking in God's way or you wanted to walk in God's way, you more than likely did it within the framework of Judaism. Now, there are a number of Judaisms in the first century. There's a number of Judaisms. They were not all the same. But the predominant Judaism of the first century was Pharisee Judaism. Because the people, the Pharisees were the common people. They were the people that others could take and associate with, you might say. And in our society, we would say they were the Pharisees would be the Democrats. Because they were the ones that were supposed to be for the common people. And this is the way the Pharisees were. Whereas the Sadducees, you would say, were Republicans because they were the aristocratic people. All right, so the Pharisees would be on the par with Democrats as far as our vernacular. I'm not talking about liberalism or anything because, you know, liberally they were very not liberal. You know, the Pharisees, where they were very strict in their observance of the Torah. But in regards to how people looked at them, that's the way we could summarize the Pharisees, you might say. But Judaism was the only visible godly belief structure. And it was believed that you had to become Jewish in order to have a place in the kingdom. In order to have salvation, you had to become Jewish. And they based this on a number of scriptures, actually. But in the Talmud, it says, "All Israelites have a share in the world to come. As it is said, your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." Or I might be glorified. And this is a reference to Isaiah 60:21, where God actually talks about Israel being all righteous. Of course, this is a futuristic Israel. It wasn't the Israel of the day, or maybe not even the Israel today. Okay, or not even us today, you know. But this is the view that in the first century the Jews had, that if you were going to have a part in the kingdom of God, then you had to become Jewish. And they also believed that all Jews had a place in the kingdom of God. Because all Israel is righteous, quote unquote, from the reading of Isaiah 60. In the first century, the leading sect within Judaism were the Pharisees, which means separatist. They were the teachers of the oral law, and they believed that Moses received the Torah from Sinai and conveyed it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great assembly during the Babylonian captivity. And the men of the great assembly began to disseminate it differently, and eventually started got to be written down. Many of those who believed Yeshua was the Messiah were Pharisees. And even though he railed against the Pharisees, many we find that actually believed on him were Pharisees. For instance, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "We believe that you are a prophet come from God." So that they knew that Yeshua is very special. Now, another point in first century Judaism is the person of James. Now, the James in the book in Acts 15 is not James the son of Zebedee. He is the son of Joseph. He is the son of Mary. He is the brother of Messiah. He was held in high esteem by practically all sects of Judaism, including the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots. Everybody thought a lot of James. In fact, James was called James the Just. He is credited as saying, by the Jews, the world is sustained by three sayings: the law, the temple service, and the practice of benevolence. And this, we find this actually in the Mishnah. And it's about James the Just, the brother of Messiah. So James was held in very high regard in the first century. And he was considered the Nasi, or the president of the Sanhedrin. And I got Messianic Sanhedrin here in parentheses. Some even say he was the Nasi of the great Sanhedrin. He was such a honored person. And as such, as Nasi, or president, he had the authority to establish halakha. Now, that doesn't mean he could change the law, but a proper understanding of halakha is how you perform the law. Yes?
Would that Sanhedrin be the same Sanhedrin that judged Yeshua, yes?
Well,
or would they have had a separate?
This was about 30 years later. The Acts 15 conference happened about 30 years after the death of Messiah. So I would say it had changed at that point. All right, so let's go into Acts 15. And we're going to go through Acts 15 verse by verse. We're going to skip a few verses that are not really relative to specifically what we're saying. But we're going to go through Acts 15 here. We're going to try to do it somewhat quickly. And try to make a determination of what is going on. All right, so the first thing we see is this. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these were people who came down from Jerusalem. So they were in Jerusalem. They were going to Antioch. And even though Antioch is north of Jerusalem, everything's down from Jerusalem. Okay? You never go up from Jerusalem. You always go down from Jerusalem. So, and they had gone to Antioch, and they were saying to the congregations in Antioch that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, just so happens that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and they took exception to this. They didn't believe quite like what these Jews were saying. And I would suspect that these Jews, these certain men, were Pharisees. Believing Pharisees, they believed that Yeshua is Messiah, but they were believing Pharisees who went to Antioch, and they were teaching what was the dogma of the day, what was the tradition of the day. Now, the believing Sarah, they're from Antioch. These Pharisees more than likely subscribed to most, if not all, of the halakha of the day. And the halakha of the day included written Torah and the oral traditions. So in the first century, you cannot simply say that Torah was written Torah. Torah could have been written Torah. Torah could have been oral Torah. And Torah could also have included all the writings in the prophets. But that's one of the problems we have with the term law in the first century, is that in the Greek, we have one word, law, but it could apply to any of those things or all of those things at one time. The written Torah, the oral Torah, and the Psalms and the prophets. Okay? So these believing Pharisees, I would suspect, subscribe to the most of these things. And as we go on, and as we read elsewhere in Acts, and we read elsewhere in Paul's writings, we know that this indeed was the case. So what is the custom of Moses? Okay, this is what it says here. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. This is pivotal. This is very pivotal. All right? Because the custom of Moses is not what's written in Torah. The custom of Moses is an oral tradition. Why do we know it's an oral tradition? Because we can look at what Moses wrote about Torah. What Moses wrote about circumcision. Moses Moses only talks about circumcision in five places. One is in Exodus 4:26, where he refused to have his sons circumcised. The other is in the case of Passover. If a person wanted to become and eat Passover, he had to be circumcised. Okay. The other place is that you are to circumcise your newborn children on the eighth day. Okay. This is, of course, taken out of the book of Genesis as well. And then Moses talks about circumcising your heart. They're in two places in Deuteronomy, that you're to circumcise your heart. If you notice, none of those have anything to do with a person wanting to come in and join in the Israelite community. And that's except, of course, the Passover passages there. But like we said in the Passover passages today, basically it says you just become like an Israelite and become circumcised. But there's nothing about how the circumcision is supposed to be taking place, how you are to be circumcised. Okay? And this is key, because there is a Jewish tradition that talks about how a person is to be circumcised. And some commentaries will admit that the custom of Moses is not a Torah mitzvot, but a oral tradition. And Tim Hegg's book is one of them. He talks about how there was a oral tradition concerning circumcision, who had to be circumcised, how they were circumcised, and when they had to be circumcised in order to be a part of the Jewish people. All right. So the custom of Moses is tradition, and it is oral law. The Greek word for custom is ethos, and it means a custom, a usage prescribed by law, institute, prescription, right, so on and so on. Practically every place in the New Testament, though, that the word ethos is used, it talks about a custom, not a law. We'll go through some of those. Acts 21:21. But they have been informed about you, about how you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Okay? Acts 6:14. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And remember, the Jews believed that the oral traditions were handed down from Moses to the people. Luke 22:39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. There's no Torah law that says you have to go to Mount of Olives for any particular reason. And John 19:40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The Torah prescribes no custom for burial of the Israelite people. So customs are things, and can be things, that are traditions. They're traditions that people simply make up. And like I said, there's a number who believe that the Acts 15 conference custom of Moses was an oral tradition, not the law of God. And we'll go on and substantiate that as we go. So the custom of Moses, an oral tradition that dealt with either the conversion process, recircumcision, or both. Okay, now recircumcision, that's a scary thing. But it was actually something that was practiced in the first century. In fact, it's still practiced today in Judaism. So the custom of Moses had to do with one of those things. Now, circumcision was a big part of the belief of the first century Jews in regards to a proselyte becoming a Jew. All right, a proselyte was a person who was converting to Judaism. But once a person had, once a proselyte had converted to Judaism, he was no longer a proselyte because now he was a Jew. All right, so the whole custom here has to do with the process of going, or the proselyte process. You're beginning your walk in the ways of God, ultimately up to the point where you are circumcised, at which time you are now a Jew. All right? But there's a number of discussions about when or if a person even had to be circumcised to be considered a proselyte or to become a Jew. And according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, it says, it was clear that baptism, circumcision, and sacrifice are part of the traditional conversion process. Underlying traditional. Because the only process we have in the Bible is found in Exodus 12:48. That's the only place where we see it outlined what a person had to do to become a part of Israel. And that is, which would be keeping the Passover. The details of the act of reception into the community of Israel seem not to have been settled definitely before the second Christian century. That's basically, in other words, during the whole first century, there is still a lot of question about how a person would actually become a Jew. From the law that proselyte and native Israelite should be treated alike, the inference was drawn that circumcision, the bath of purification or baptism, and sacrifice were prerequisites for conversion. So the Jews in the first century believed that all these different things were part of the conversion process. But there were disagreements about which came first, baptism or circumcision. And in this quote here from Babylonian Talmud, it shows that some rabbis, like Rabbi Eliezer, believed that a person had to be circumcised before he was baptized. Whereas Rabbi Joshua believed that a person should be baptized and then circumcised. So there's all this question about how a person actually became a Jew. The sages, however, said that whether he had performed ritual ablution but had not been circumcised, or whether he had been circumcised but had not performed the ritual ablution, he is not a proper proselyte unless he has been circumcised and has also performed the prescribed ritual ablution. So according to the Babylonian Talmud, you had to do both. What this shows, though, is this, is that there was questions in the first century about what it took to become a Jew. And so it would stand to reason that when Paul has these people coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch, or when they're coming down, they're not coming down on Paul's behalf, but when they're coming down and they're starting to say, you have to be circumcised to become a part of the Jewish community, you can understand Paul saying, well, what makes them right? There's all these questions out there about it. What makes them right? All right. And so Paul was saying, and his belief was that you did not have to be circumcised in order to become a part of the Jewish community. Now, let me qualify that. I'm not saying that you never had to be circumcised. I'm saying, but at the point that these people were saying you had to be circumcised is the part that was in question. And we'll get into that in just a second. Let's see. The issue between the zealot and the liberal parties regarding the circumcision of proselytes remained an open one in Tanaitic times. Rabbi Joshua asserting that the bath or baptism rendered a person a full proselyte without circumcision. A full proselyte is a person who actually had become a Jew. And as Israel, when receiving the law, required no initiation other than the purification bath. What they're saying right here is that Rabbi Joshua was saying that Israel became a kingdom of people when they went through the Red Sea. They were all, remember Paul says they were all baptized in the Red Sea? That's when they became Israel. That's when they became the nation of Israel. They weren't required to have been circumcised right then. There wasn't a process they had to go through. Now we all assume, and I think correctly, that they were all circumcised. But in Jewish minds, there is an additional circumcision that took place in the conversion process. And we're going to see that as we go on.
For everyone? Everybody?
I'd have to think about that.
Okay.
Okay. Okay, there is also a controversy between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel regarding a proselyte born circumcised, the former demanding the spilling of a drop of blood of the covenant, and the latter declaring it to be unnecessary. Okay, what this is saying is this. This is getting into the discussion of re-circumcision. Okay, what they're saying right here is that in the first century, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel had differing views on what would happen if an Israelite who had turned away from God and wanted to become part of the community again later in life, what that person would have to do. The school of Shammai said that that person had to be recircumcised. In other words, there had to be a spilling of a drop of blood. Okay? And the school of Hillel says no. So there's this argument back and forth. Okay? And they go on here and say that according to Esther chapter 8 in the Septuagint, the Persians who, from fear of the Jews, after Haman's death, became Jews and were circumcised. So they're just showing, he's showing here that circumcision to become an Israelite was considered mandatory. But the question now, we're narrowing down to this. Did the person have to have a spilling of a drop of blood if they were already circumcised? Because, and they get this from this, how are covenants ratified in the Tanakh? Through blood. Okay? So if covenants are ratified through blood and a person wants to become part of the covenant again, does that mean then that there has to be spilling of blood? And this is the whole question in the first century. So let's go on now to Acts 15, because we see the groundwork. We see why these people came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and their basis. They're saying that these people, if they're Gentiles, they have to be circumcised. But what if they're not Gentiles? What if they're already circumcised? What if they were Israelites? What if they were a people who their tradition through the last 700 years was to consider themselves the people of the book, the sons of the covenant, but they hadn't been walking that way? Right? Like the Brit, the covenant people. The British people, their name means covenant people. Okay? They're not walking that way, necessarily, but they still consider themselves covenant people. And more than likely, they're mostly circumcised. We are descendants of the British in many regards. All right, Acts 15, verse 5. We're going to skip 2 through 4. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, this is not saying the same thing as verse 1. Verse 1 says that they should be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. This is simply saying that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Okay? These are two distinct things. Circumcision, keeping the law of Moses. All right? Now, most Christian teachers will say that the ultimate decision was that they don't have to keep the law of Moses, nor do they have to be circumcised. Okay? There's some religions out there that say they have to keep the law of Moses, but they don't have to be circumcised. Okay? All right. These two requirements, according to these certain men, was circumcision after the manner of Moses and keep the law or Torah of Moses. All right, so we're going to learn a little bit more about the circumcision portion of it. These two requirements are not necessarily one and the same. One pertains to written Torah, the other to oral tradition. Written Torah is written Torah. I mean, God says you got to keep the Torah, you got to keep the Torah. But do you have to obey the oral traditions in regard to some of the oral or some of the written commands? Keep in mind that by the first century, the oral Torah was held at the same level as written Torah. Thus, the Pharisees say law could mean written Torah, oral traditions, or both. And we've already talked about that. So, now going on to verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Okay, this is a big, valid question. It was a question all throughout all of Judea. This was not unique to them. This was a question that had been going on for 100 years. They were going to discuss the halakha. The way one walks for a person who's coming into and wanting to become a part of the Jewish people and walk within the framework of the Jewish religion. Was the halakha which forbid Jews from fellowshipping with non-Jews, or non-Jews who had not gone through the traditional conversion of Judaism, applicable to those who are coming into the new Jewish sect, the Nazarenes? All right, so what we're doing here is we're beginning to face some problems, because in the first century, if you were not Jewish, then you were a Gentile. And in the first century, Gentile meant heathen. Okay? So the problem with that was there was a multitude of problems with that in regards to the non-Jewish believers. And that the number one problem was that if you were not Jewish, or you were not in the formal Jewish conversion process, you weren't even welcome into the synagogue. You could not sit down and have a meal together, which was a very common thing in the first century. Table fellowship was very common. But you couldn't even sit down and discuss biblical things over a ham sandwich or something like that. I mean, turkey sandwich. So, see how many of y'all were listening. Okay, so, and we have a story about that, and that story was that of Peter and Cornelius, right? Okay, Peter and Cornelius. Peter did not feel like he could go sit down at Cornelius' table because the tradition was Jews don't eat with non-Jews. All right. So if you have this tradition of Jews don't eat with non-Jews, you have a big problem here in regards to fellowship. Now, where do you see in the Bible that it says that Israelites can't eat with non-Israelites? It's not there. God never puts that restriction there. But the Jews did, and they'd done it for some good reasons. But they were misleading, though. Okay. So the question was, how are the Jews going to be able to sit down with these believers who are coming in who are not Jewish? If they're coming to the synagogues or they're coming into the fellowships and they wanted to be a part of this, how can we sit down and have dinner with them and discuss these things if they're not at least on the pathway to becoming a Jew? In other words, if they weren't a proselyte. Now, Peter had a problem with it, sitting down with a non-Jew. And we know that Paul was in his face later on about that, because Peter was somewhat hypocritical in that regards. But it was nevertheless a very valid problem that the people were facing, because Paul said, hey, these people are coming back. You know, they're coming in. We need to accommodate these people. But nevertheless. All right, so Acts 15, verse 7. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And we understand that. This is Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer. All right, he was not on a approved, you might say, path to becoming a proselyte. He was simply a God-fearer, someone that everybody knew feared the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had not converted to Judaism. We also know that Cornelius more than likely was not circumcised, being a Roman soldier. And we also know that Peter went against traditional halakha in order to sit at the table with Cornelius. And there's a number of scriptures in there that talks about Peter, let me see if I can find it real quick. All right, you know where they're at. Now, Scripture shows, the New Testament tells us, though, that Cornelius, he wasn't baptized. He had not gone through either of the two requirements of becoming a Jew. He had not been baptized, nor he had been circumcised, more than likely. But yet we know that Peter had the, I mean, that Cornelius had the Holy Spirit. And not only did Cornelius have it, his entire household had the Holy Spirit. So this presented a problem to Peter and rest of the disciples, because how are you going to deal with this guy? He's not gone through any of the process, but yet obviously God's working with him. How do we rectify that? All right, going on to Acts 15, verses 8 and 9. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God gave Cornelius and all his household the Holy Spirit even before they were immersed or circumcised. And Numbers 15, 16, one law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. So what Peter and them were having to realize, having to consider, was that maybe this whole conversion process that we Jewish people have may not be valid, because God says, God is obviously working with Cornelius, and God is saying the same thing has to apply to everybody. So if God is giving the Holy Spirit to Cornelius before he goes through any of the conversion process, is our little process right? I mean, if we're acknowledging God's working with this guy, who are we to say that, well, God can't work with him until he goes through our process? Right? Well, this is what they were facing. So verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? All right, what was the yoke? Now everybody says the yoke was what?
Circumcision,
basically. The yoke was circumcision. All right, but when was circumcision ever a yoke for a Jew? Because it's saying, why are you putting this yoke on the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And all these guys, I mean, the guy that's speaking right here is Jewish, okay? So what is the yoke? Circumcision was never a yoke to the Israelites. It happened to them on the eighth day after birth. They never had a question about it. They never had a choice in it. Plus, there's numerous examples of adult males undergoing circumcision in order to become part of the people of Israel. If it was not a yoke for them, why is it all of a sudden a yoke? So many people who are willing to do this. Okay? And during the times of the Maccabees, the parents were willing to die in order to circumcise their children. So, was circumcision really a yoke on these people? I would submit that it was not. The yoke was oral tradition. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 4. Verse 4 says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders." The burdens, the yokes, was the oral tradition, the oral traditions that the Jews were laying on the people. The Torah was never a yoke. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it,' neither is it beyond the sea. But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." So the Torah was never a yoke either. So if circumcision is not the yoke, and Torah is not the yoke, what's the yoke? Let's go on to Acts 15, verse 11 through 15. "But we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring the many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And the prophets that agree is Amos 9, verse 11. We'll get there in just a second. But the point is that grace had been shown to the Israelites all down through the ages. They were very familiar with grace. And so if grace had been extended to them, would it not be reasonable to suspect that God was going to extend grace to others that were turning to God as well. And of course, then James answered, and it's important what James says here, because we really need to read the words for what they mean. James says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." It doesn't say he was taking the Gentiles for a people. It says he was taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So you have this group of people out here called Gentiles. Within that group of people called Gentiles is a subset of people who God is going to be taking for his name. This is not saying that all the Gentiles are being taken for his name. It says out of them. All right, so redemption and salvation through grace was not new. We can look at all these verses and we can see that. Especially Isaiah 49, verse 6, and he said, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." We know that Israel was saved by grace. Israel was not the greatest kingdom, greatest people, or anything like that. God says very clearly, "You are only saved because of the promises I made to Abraham." That was the sole thing, guys. Don't get a big head. There's nothing great about you guys. I'm being graceful to you because of the promise I made to Abraham. God was to draw his people out of the Gentiles. He was not necessarily going to draw Gentiles. We saw that earlier. And James states that what is happening is a result of prophecy. All right, so the prophecy that James is referring to is Amos 9, beginning in verse 11. So let's go through there and look at that. Oh, not yet. First, James quotes it, okay? But he quotes it out of the Septuagint. And it's important that he quoted it out of the Septuagint because it says something different in the Septuagint than it does in the Hebrew text that we have in our King James Bibles. And this is the way it quotes, or this is the way he says, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does all these things." So let's take Amos 9 and look into it. All right. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen." We've got to understand what the tabernacle of David is. And in order to understand it, we'll look at the history. Shortly after David was made king over all Israel, he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David and placed it in a tent. Okay? And the Ark being brought to Jerusalem pictured God being with a united Israel. This is the first major event. There was one battle that David fought, but this was the first major event that took place after the northern tribes came to David and said, "You be our king as well." Okay, so David united the kingdom of Israel, then he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, or to the city of David. The Ark was later transferred to Solomon's temple, and Solomon reigned over united Israel during the period of Israel's golden years. And under Solomon's reign, Israel reached its pinnacle of greatness. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, but before the temple was destroyed, the Ark was removed, and it was not a part of the second temple. Thus, David's dynasty is the deposed dynasty, and the fallen tabernacle of David is an idiom for the nation being divided. So when you see the tabernacle of David torn down, it's basically saying that David's dynasty was torn down. And David's dynasty was torn apart in a number of ways. You know, about half of the kings of Judah were bad kings. And, of course, David's family was torn apart. But the biggest thing, though, was David's kingdom was torn apart during the reign of King Rehoboam, David's grandson. All right, so going on into Amos 9, and it says, and will close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old. So what we're seeing here is that in Amos 9, it talks about the tabernacle of David was going to be restored, and that the breaches would be closed up. Well, the Hebrew word for close is gadar, and it means to hedge up, fence in, and repair. And the breaches means a break. So there was a break in the kingdom that had to be repaired. And this was going to happen in the latter days, according to Amos 9. In other words, they were going to hedge up the brokenness of the kingdom of Israel as a result of the split. And if you want to find a good commentary on this, it's in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 7, pages 329 and 330. If you've got a copy of Expositor's, or I can make you a copy of it if you're interested. But they do a good job of explaining this particular thing, even though they misunderstand everything else about it. But they do understand that this Amos 9 passage is about the restoration of Israel. In fact, how many of you have a King James Bible and you got it turned to Amos 9? And what does it say as the caption on it? Has anybody got it? The caption to your Amos 9, to chapter 9 of Amos. Does anybody have a caption on theirs? Here's the destruction.
Verse 11 says the restoration of the kingdom.
Okay, mine says the restoration of Israel in my Bible. But yet most people understand Amos 9 as being anything but the restoration of Israel. So Yahweh is saying that in the last days he's going to unite and restore the kingdom of Israel as it was in the time of David, complete with the Ark of the Covenant. This is consistent with all the prophets and is pictured in Ezekiel 37. We all know that. This is not new to us. We all understand this, that God is going to restore Israel back. Well, that's what Amos 9 is all about. And we're not quite through with it yet, though. And it says, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, that's the way it is in your King James Bible. But in the Septuagint, it says, so that the remnant of man may seek Yahweh. Because it's going to take the restoration of Israel before all mankind can be reached. Because God works through Israel. God raised Israel up for a purpose. The purposes and callings of God are irrevocable. Israel has to be restored before the rest of mankind are going to be able to understand these things. Israel is and where it says that the remnant of man may seek the Lord, Israel is considered a remnant. They're the only people on earth that ever considered the remnant. You don't ever see Gentiles considered a remnant in the Bible. It's always Israel. And of all the heathen which are called by my name, it says Yahweh of hosts. Well, in the Septuagint it says, and all the I think it says, all the heathen which are called by my name, or that bear my name, that's what it is, says Yahweh. The heathen are the goy of the nations, okay? And remember, Israel was sifted through the nations. Israel became part of the nations. But not everybody in the nations bears the name of God. Only the Israelites bear the name of God. They're the ones that Israel, El. They're the ones that have that name. And, of course, there's all kinds of passages that you can find that will show that. But Gentiles are never called by God's name. So Amos 9:11 paraphrased would go something like this. In that day I will restore the dynasty of David, the united kingdom of Israel that had fallen down, and rebuild it as it was in David's time, so that the remnant of my people Israel, who are called by my name, may earnestly seek me. I, Yahweh, will make it come to pass. So it's going to take the restoration of Israel, the believers, before the rest of Israel then can be restored. And then after the rest of Israel is restored, then God can start dealing with the nations. This is, I believe, what James was thinking when he quoted Amos 9:11 to explain what was going on in Acts 15. So if these people who were being restored were Israelites and they considered themselves covenant people, even though they were walking contrary to God's way, would it not stand to reason that they were more than likely circumcised already? And if they were circumcised already, then the question of circumcision that was being thrown out there in the first century was not a matter of being circumcised for the first time, but a matter of the recircumcision, the spilling of blood, that the rabbis were dealing with in the first century. And we know that they were dealing with this. So let's read Acts 15:19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. That word turning, if you look up the Greek word, it could also mean returning. That are returning to God. And the word sentence there could be a judgment. James is actually saying, this is the judgment I'm making, because he can make halakhic judgments based on Torah. It has to be within the framework of Torah before he makes a judgment. So James is getting ready to tell us, okay, this is what it's going to be for the non-Jewish Israelites. And we've got to understand everything that James says here now. Of course, that says they're from among the Gentiles who had turned or returning to God. That work there is epistrepho, to turn to the worship of God, to cause to return or to bring back. And there again, what was happening in the first century? You got the non-Jewish Israelites who were coming back, beginning to come back. So let's consider, this is what's going on. If these people were among the Gentiles, could it be that they were the ones who had been scattered among the Gentiles, so as many prophecies clearly show? Yes, it could be. This is what was prophesied to happen. Yeshua said, I come not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeshua didn't say, I come for the Gentiles. He said, I come for not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If they, these non-Jewish Israelites, as a people were returning to God, does that not indicate that they had once had a relationship with God? And could these people be a part of the lost tribes of Israel who Yeshua was sent to? And if they were Israelites, is it not quite possible and even probable that those returning Israelites were already circumcised? And so the question would be, do they have to be recircumcised as the school of Shammai had already said? So Acts 15 verse 20. And James goes on to say, let's not trouble them, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. All right, so according to many circles, people believe that all James is asking of those people who are coming back, who are not Jews, is that they abstain from these four things. And most Christians would teach, these are the four things that are required, and that's it. Okay? And they have a hard time doing just those. Okay? But is that what they're saying? Is that what James is saying? I would submit that's not. I'm saying that I believe that James is doing one of three things. He's either telling them that you got to stay away from the pagan temple practices, or you have to stay away from the things that are not properly slaughtered, which is what some of the Jews are saying, that if it wasn't slaughtered according to our halakha, then it's not fit to eat, even though it's a kosher animal. Or is it what Tony Robinson says, James indicating that it's what's called the heart of the Torah? You can go into the Torah, and if you read, oops, how do I do this? If you go into Torah and read Leviticus 17 and 18, Leviticus 17 and 18 deal with all four of these things. And it's called the heart of the Torah. It's actual a some of the Jews would actually, if you ask them what the heart of the Torah is, they'll tell you it's Leviticus 17 and 18. Because it's the center of the Torah. Everything comes to there, you might say. Because those two passages, they deal not only with just those four things, they deal with a big, broad spectrum of God's law. So all James, according to Tony, all James has to say is, you tell them these four things, they're going to know that that's the entire Torah. Yes?
Is that similar to what Yeshua said when they said, what's the great thing in the law when he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart?
No, that's the Shema and...
Okay, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because didn't they realize when he said that?
Right, oh, that's it, yeah. Right, and one of the forms of Jewish teaching is to say a part of a scripture and implies the entire scripture and the context of that scripture. And that's the Jews would have understood that. And this is, again, what Tony Robinson is saying, I believe, when he makes this reference, that all he has to say, you say those things, you know it's the heart of the Torah, which would imply the entire Torah. All right. Whatever James meant by these four prohibitions, they were practices that would separate the non-Jews from the Jewish community and thus hamper the growth of those wanting to learn more about the God of Israel. I mean, this is the problem that Peter had. He didn't want to sit down at the table with Cornelius because he's afraid of what Cornelius was going to serve him, what was going to be on the table. And if you ever deal with Jews and kosher laws, you get one thing wrong and the whole table is defiled. So this is how strict they were in regards to what they eat and what's the table they actually sit down on. So these things would prohibit table fellowship, and table fellowship in the first century was very important. It's just like an oneg, you know, in the Messianic Judaism. In Messianic Judaism, if you go to an oneg, and generally what you do is you sit down and talk about what was taught to you just an hour earlier. Because it's all a part of you, you know. It's football is not a part of their life, you know. They talk the Bible because this is the central portion of everything to them. So Acts 15 verse 21: For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The four prohibitions were only the starting point for the believing non-Jews as they started their new walk in God's way. They abstain from these things so that they can get into the table fellowship, so they can go be a part of the synagogue. And now they're going to start learning Moses. And as they learn Moses, they learn the Torah, then they start applying these things. And even if they were trying to say that circumcision for the new convert or the person just coming into it was optional at that point, eventually, if they were to learn Torah, they would realize that circumcision eventually was going to be a part of the process. Because Exodus 12:48 makes it very clear that if you're going to sit down, by the time Passover came around, all of these people had to make a decision about circumcision, right? According to what we read in the book of Acts, that would have been the case. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So this opened the door to fellowship within the synagogue system, and the newcomers would be expected to attend the synagogue each Sabbath in order to continue their education in Moses, a common idiom for the Torah, the law of Moses. So they were to become part of the synagogue, attend every Sabbath so they could learn Moses, which would eventually lead to circumcision. Now, it may not have led to recircumcision because that's not part of Torah. The Torah never talks about that. That was all Jewish tradition. So let's review what we've got here. There were differing views among the Jewish leadership of the believing community concerning circumcision. Is it necessarily Is it a necessary part of the conversion process? At what point should a man be circumcised, before baptism or after? And should a man who is already circumcised have to be circumcised again? And we saw that that was a valid question in the first century, right? Okay. Circumcision after the custom of Moses was a tradition concerning the conversion process. Though alluded to, a formal conversion process is not found in the Torah except for possibly Exodus 12. And Exodus 12 doesn't even really give a process. It just says if you're going to keep Passover, you've got to be circumcised. But before a person would want to keep Passover, we would understand that they would want to be a part of the people of God. Peter showed that God instructed him to have table fellowship with Cornelius and his household, people who had not gone through the traditional conversion process. And this is what caused part of the problems. They didn't know how to deal with Peter. James indicates that the believing community was witnessing the beginning of the return of the exiles as described in Amos 9. And it can be assumed that many, if not most, of the returning exiles had already been circumcised at birth. And according to the traditional conversion process, those returning exiles would have had to have been recircumcised in order to join the community. According to the traditional practice, not God's law. And James established the halakha for the believing community by saying that the non-Jews had to abstain from certain things that were offensive to the Jews so that the Jews could welcome them in the community and then the non-Jews could have a part of the educational opportunities in the synagogue. And thus, the non-Jews would grow in their walk. So our conclusion, the purpose of the Jerusalem conference was not to do away with the Torah, to do away with circumcision, to modify God's law in any way in order to accommodate the non-Jewish believers. Instead, the purpose of the conference was to determine if a non-Jewish believer had to follow the traditional conversion process and become Jewish in order to be accepted in the believing community. And it was determined that they did not have to, because God didn't say they had to. And thus, God does not change. And thus, we can be at peace.